Okay, so here we are once again in Romans chapter 2 verses 25 through 29. I had originally planned to be in chapter 3 by now, but we'll be on the circumcision of the heart. And last week there was a request, and it was an obvious, logical request. I hadn't covered it, and I wasn't really prepared to cover it last week. So the Holy Spirit got me busy, and as I got into it, I realized that there were things that I didn't have cemented in my mind, and so I feel satisfied a little better. But at the same time, it's like you ask a question and you get an answer, but in the process of researching, you get several more questions. So I'm only touching on the subject. And not really delving into it very, very deeply, but there's a couple of things that if you get the details, this summary, then you've got the heart of what I'm trying to teach this lesson. Something I discovered was that the circumcision of the heart is something that's received by the believer at the point of salvation. It's one of those 34 things acquired at salvation. And once I had the thought that this is something that a believer gets at salvation, I went to my copy of the Chafer's work on systematic theology, and sure enough, I think it was item 19 in his list of 34 things. There it is, a circumcision. Well, he calls it circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the heart. I was happy to find it there. It's not something new. And the key to understanding this, what is it? It separates the domination of the sin nature from the believer's soul. An unbeliever is dominated by the sin nature. We've learned that in the past, that an unbeliever can only work under the domination of the sin nature. And he doesn't have access to walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's an unbeliever. He doesn't have those 34 things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the possibility of walking by faith and faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So he has no choice but to be a slave to sin, to the sin nature. I believe that Paul someplace talks about that you can be a slave to the sin nature, or you can be a servant or slave to the power of the Holy Spirit, to Christ. But the believer has a choice, either walk in the power of the sin nature or walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a choice. And it's most often an unconscious choice when we decide to sin. We decide, I'm going to do this, and then later on, oh, that was wrong. That was a sin. I know that, say you're driving along I-30 or some other highway, and someone's behind you wanting you to speed up, and they're like 10 feet off your rear bumper and giving you the finger, and you have a choice. You can stay in fellowship, or you can be out of fellowship and react. And sometimes that's difficult. You may have a gut reaction to react, but you need to realize, acknowledge that that's a sin, and to get back into fellowship. I can say it's a choice, but it is a choice because we have the circumcision of the heart that separates us from that domination. It doesn't get rid of the presence of the sin nature, and we can always fall back to the sin nature. But that domination is separated from us, so we have a choice. So we're aware of difficulties of an alcoholic. He has a terrible cravings. I use that because that's a well-known fact, and we have problems with alcoholics, and some people they have a sin nature that goes in that direction. But guess what? Every believer has terrible cravings, and it might not be for alcohol. Different pastors have said that we have an area of strength in our sin nature, but we have an area of weakness, and we need to identify what that weakness is so we can deal with it by faith, by asking, by prayer. For some, it's drugs. I believe Bill Clinton, who was not a drinker, had a sex addiction. We've seen some of those in early parts of Paul's argument. In other words, the immoral degenerate. Then we had in Romans 2:1-5, we encountered what R.B. Thiem Jr. might call Miss Goody Two Shoes, someone who is so good in their own sight that, well, God just has to save them. Well, they're not obviously not in fellowship. They're in arrogance. And that's a sin. But sometimes people are, that's their addiction, perhaps. So we need to identify what our addictions are. I knew one man that, whenever he got frustrated and angry, he got a box of Twinkies and ate the whole box. That was how he dealt with it. But so everybody has their own addictions, but we need, like I say, we need to identify them and deal with them in faith. Ask God for help. So the self-righteous religious person is addicted in such a manner, mental attitude sins, that is most difficult to provide the gospel and win that soul. We know that people that are in immoral degeneracy, when they wake up, sometimes they realize they aren't getting into heaven based upon their works. So half the battle is won there. They understand that there's got to be a different way. But the religious person tends to think, well, if I do this and this and this and this, if I got my list and I do it, I'm going to heaven. But that's not true. We know from Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousnesses are, as it says, filthy rags in some translations. But we know they're abhorrent to God. So we all have some kind of addiction. It behooves each one of us to identify what addictions we have and attempt to deal with it. Now, something that I put this partly, the reason I put this together the way I did was I didn't see a good coverage, anyone dealing with it the way I wanted. I wanted the points, and there were some questions I had, so I had to come up with an answer. One of those is that the circumcision of the heart is first found in the Old Testament. So it's apparent that believers under the law had the ability to choose between serving sin nature and serving God. And often we hear a call to faith, and just trust me, where it was, for instance, there are times when Moses said to move, and there are other times when God said just stand by and watch, or when Gideon was told stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. So this is in the Old Testament. So is that nobody seemed to answer or put together, is this something that's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We know that faith is the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. In order to for salvation, it's faith in the Messiah. Messiah is a Christos or a Christ. So Messiah, faith in the Messiah, faith in Jesus Christ, same in Old Testament, New Testament. So apparently it would look like that the circumcision of the heart is something that's also in the Old Testament. Now, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the potential for the filling of the Holy Spirit, but in the Old Testament they did have access to the Holy Spirit, but that's another topic here, and there are some questions I have as far as the ordinary believer, but we know that believers can and did ask for the Holy Spirit, and they had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And this may work differently in the millennium. I assume that they'll have that this circumcision of the heart. But based upon what Herman has said, the Jews in the millennium will not sin. So if that's the case, then it's possible that they can choose to that they will always choose to walk by faith. I can't say more than that. I haven't really studied that, but that seems to be a logical conclusion. So it appears to be a permanent separation. If it's one of the 34 things we receive at the point of salvation, it seems that that's a permanent thing. In phase three, eternity, the sin nature will be no longer a part of our makeup, so that will no longer be needed. Okay, so we'll go into an introduction here. It's like I said, the circumcision of the heart is not a uniquely New Testament doctrine. We first find mention of it back in the book of Deuteronomy, That is be circumcised while the children of Israel were still in the desert. Now, there's also reference to the circumcision of the heart or uncircumcision of the heart in Leviticus 26:41. If you'll remember, you have Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Those are the big chapters of the blessings and the cursings. And those will come to fruition, that is, the blessings, in the millennium. We know that there will be a lot of tribulation in the tribulation. So will those, the Jews in the tribulation and those that survive the tribulation, will see both. And like I said, this is not a new doctrine. It's not something that R.B. Thiem came up with, like faith rest, but it was taught by L.S. Chafer in his systematic theology. And I don't know if there were others before him, but obviously there had to be people that addressed that, since that term, circumcision of the hearts, in various places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's something that people had to deal with. Now here's something I've just went ahead and read or wrote down. L.S. Chafer's words about the circumcision of the heart. So here we have his perspective, and this is what people that went to Dallas Seminary probably had to read. However, the important truth that the believer has been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and wholly apart from the flesh is the grace position which is now in view. In the Colossians passage, Colossians 2:11, the believer's spiritual circumcision is said to be the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I'll talk about the sins that's not in the original text, but I'll explain that in a second. Two closely related words occur in this passage, namely, body, soma, and flesh, sarx. The physical body does not commit sin except as it is dominated by the flesh. And that word dominated keeps popping up, that those that are unbelievers are dominated by the sin nature. They have no escape. Which flesh includes the soul and spirit and manifests that fallen nature which all possess, saved and unsaved alike. The physical body is not put off in a literal sense, but, being the instrument or sphere of sin's manifestation, the flesh which with its body of sin may be annulled, Romans 6:6, or rendered inoperative for the time being. As the sin nature was judged by Christ in his death, so the believer, because of his vital place in Christ, partakes of that putting off which Christ accomplished, which fell as a circumcision upon him and becomes a spiritual circumcision to the one for whom Christ substituted. It is a circumcision made without hands. To stand thus before God as one whose sin nature or flesh has been judged and for whom a way of deliverance from the domination or dominion of the flesh has been secured is a position which grace has provided and is blessed indeed. And certainly that when we look back, that's one of those wonderful things, that we have a separation from the sin nature such that we don't have to walk under sin. We can walk in the light of the Holy Spirit. We can be guided, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we have to decide. It's a decision we make. And it's, like I say, with sometimes sin is an unconscious decision, but we did it anyhow. So the note on that, where he talked about putting off of the body of sins, well, here's a note. L.S. Chafer was using the King James Version, which used a text with body of sin. That's not in the modern translation. So if you were looking at trying to follow along in your Bible, you would see that that sins is not there. The textual evidence confirms this phrase was not in the original, but in addition, possibly to clarify flesh as related to the sin nature. For back up to that, here's a quote from Kenneth Wiest from his commentary on Colossians. Kenneth Wiest was a expert on the Greek in the, I guess, the mid-1900s. And he has a literal translation of the New Testament, and he has some very valuable insights. So he says, the expression, the body of the sins of the flesh, oops, I mistyped that, needs careful study. The words of the sins are not in the best text. So the expression is the body of the flesh. The body that was put off when the Colossian saints were saved was the physical body, as dominated, there's that word, by the totally depraved nature. This body, while still a possession of the believer, was put off in the sense that it was rendered inoperative so far as the constant control of the evil nature was concerned. Paul states the same truth in Romans 6:6 when he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body possessed by sin might be rendered inoperative, so that henceforth we are not yielding in habitual slaves obedience to sin." Now that's Wyss's own very, very literal translation, but it gives you a better understanding of the thrust of that, the meaning of that verse. The power of the sinful nature was broken, and it was deprived of its control over the body. So here we did talk about physical, regular physical circumcision last week, and here's a number of things that I thought I'd review with you. I could have put this first, but I just put it here just so we get started. Remember, it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not the sign of the Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of separation to God, a sign of the covenant. And each side had things that belonged to it, even though that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional covenant. There are things that need to happen, and that is basically to walk by faith. And that was the problem with Abraham, that he lost faith for a while when he didn't have a son over a period of time. So we ended up having Ishmael. But then he went back to faith, and that's the point. And as it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But there's something that I ran across with Robbie Dean that I had not expected. I'll just say what I'll write down what he said. I'll read what he said, and it makes sense, but it was something I had never even thought about. However, Jewish males are still under the eternal covenant made with Abraham, and thus are still required to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Paul refused to have Titus, a Gentile, circumcised, but Timothy, who was a Jew through his mother, was required to be circumcised. I never thought about that. Robert Dean points out that circumcision of the baby is a decision of the parents. The baby is not dedicating himself. He can't make decisions at that point, an eight-year-old or eight-day-old. The parents are dedicating themselves to the upbringing of the child. And I thought that was another point to keep in mind, is that sometimes people that want the children to be claimed as saved, so some people would say, "Oh, we circumcise him so he'd be saved." No, the circumcision is really for the parents. Same like some people want to claim that baptism saves you, or you're not saved without baptism. But salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The Mosaic law still required circumcision, the physical circumcision, but only males are circumcised. We never circumcise female. That's grotesque. That's wrong. And the effects of male circumcision are permanent. I don't know that anybody's tried to reverse circumcision. And it's not something that someone does to oneself. Abraham may have been the only person, or maybe one of a few people, that actually had to circumcise himself. I don't know if he did it or he had somebody else do it. But an eight-year-old baby, somebody else does it to you. And in the church, we are not required to be circumcised. There are several places that we talked about in the New Testament that talks about and that was a problem in the New Testament, because he had Jews that didn't fully understand the different dispensation that they were in, and thought that circumcision was required for salvation. But it wasn't even required for salvation in the Old Testament. Again, it was by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ being the translation of Messiah. But it has no spiritual significance in the church, with the exception noted by Robbie Dean, is that the circumcision was to Abraham and his descendants, and descendants are a male. Now, I also ran across, and maybe it really doesn't apply much here, but I ran across a study that looked at different cultures and circumcision, and apparently in ancient Egypt they practiced circumcision, and there was something in there about it was a sign of service to the king or by the priest or something like that. Don't know when and where the Egyptians picked up circumcision. I don't know if they picked it up from Isaac's children, the sons of Israel, when they went to Egypt, or if they had that before. I just don't know. They did have circumcision in ancient Egypt. Not everybody, but some people. So we'll start with a look at some of the Old Testament passages for the circumcision of the heart. And we've talked about this many times. The Hebrews demonstrated that they need to see, to hear, to touch in order to understand and believe. It's like they're from Missouri. They got to show me. So it's like the Apostle Thomas. Physical circumcision provided a constant reminder for the males that they were under the Abrahamic covenant and continued in the Mosaic covenant. They were separated to God. They were God's special people. They were in service to God under the covenant. And if we use Abraham as an example, that service is accomplished by faith. While other peoples, like the Egyptians and other relatives to Moses, circumcised their males, circumcision of the heart, as far as I can determine, was unique to the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament and then brought over into the New Testament in the church. It was related to the heart, which is in context, is a thinking part of the human. It's where we make our decisions. And all, including women, were circumcised of the heart. It was related to the spiritual life of the believer and the ability to choose not to sin under the sin nature. It allows the believer to escape the domination. I keep bringing that word up. It's the escape of the domination of the sin nature. We're no longer dominated by the sin nature. We can choose, whether consciously or unconsciously, to sin, and sin is under the sin nature. And we can choose to be out of that by walking by faith. And the circumcision of the heart is something accomplished by God for the believer in phase two salvation. And I'll get to the little chart we sometimes show, the different phases of salvation. The point of belief is phase one. Phase two is the believer's life on the earth. And then phase three is in eternity. So the first specific mention of circumcise your heart is in the book of Deuteronomy. The uncircumcised heart is found in the book of Leviticus, as previously noted. And I'm not giving you all of the passages, and I'm not getting to, there are parts that I ran across, like circumcision of the lips. Moses talks about that, I just haven't studied that. We'll have to do that at another time, perhaps. But as I said, when I got to circumcision of heart, I realized that this is a bigger topic than just a couple of passages. So I'm just kind of touching the surface here of this, but it should give you enough so you understand. The key point is that this allows the believer to choose between the sin and nature and being filled by the Spirit. So we start in Deuteronomy 10:12. And we talked about Deuteronomy last week is a very important book as far as the Jews and what they're required to do. Some people think of it as like the covenant, but it recounts the Ten Commandments and other things. Fear the Lord. So that's a mental attitude of humility towards God. It's not, we use the word fear, but and fear in English often means a mental attitude sin. This is more a sense of awe, a fear in that perspective. I saw a picture this past week of Shaq O'Neal and well, what's her name? One of the gymnasts, the lady gymnast. She's very small, standing next to each other. So if Herman or me stood next to Shaq and we looked up and we'd be looking up in awe at this huge person. So you look at God and He's infinite. You look up to Him and you have this tremendous respect, awe. We call it in the Bible fear, but it's not the mental attitude sin of fear. So we have this tremendous awe towards God. And that's the beginning when we understand who and what God is, that we can develop our humility, knowing that we're like ants in God's sight, and yet we're in Jesus Christ, so we are very important to God, and He loves us with divine love. Walking, that's ordering one's life. It starts with thinking. Love, again, this is a mental attitude, not a physical attribute. Biblical usage is of love that is not an emotion. I know that if you look up love in the Webster's or some other place, it might talk about love as an emotion. But it's not an emotion, as Herman says. Love observes, and love attempts to observe, meet the needs of those that we see in need. And in the New Testament, this kind of love is specifically said to be the fruit of the Spirit, and serve, worship, or thinking. All your heart and with all your soul. Heart, as the thinking part of the believer, is invisible. The soul is invisible. These are difficult concepts for the Hebrew that's based in the physical world. Now, a physical heart can be seen, but while an animal's alive, while a human is alive, the heart is unseen. So, and I think that they have used many parts of the human anatomy for parts of our thinking, whether that's the liver or the heart or other parts of the body that we they map that into the soul. The soul can see. The soul has a heart. It has emotion, and so we sometimes see this physical parts of the body. So you have to ask yourself when you see a physical part of the body, are we talking about the physical part or are we talking about the soul? Deuteronomy 10:13. And to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. God chose the Hebrews as His people, and He could work through them. They were given the custodialship of the Bible, of the Old Testament. God through them had a Messiah, fulfilled His promise of a Savior. So God chose them. Now, often they're called stubborn or stiff-necked, or like it says here in 10, well, let's see here, 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Circumcise your, oh, I conflated that. Circumcise your heart and should be stiffen your neck. Do I got that later on? Yeah, stiffen your neck no longer. So I got that out of place. The verb to circumcise. My puzzlement was the cow stem, the ordinary stem. I expected a passive stem because we are circumcised. So I had some questions on this. I came up with the following, considering possibilities here. It is well known that circumcision is not accomplished by the one being circumcised. It's usually done on an infant 8 days old, a male infant. For an adult, it requires an act of volition, free will, to be circumcised. This is constructed with stiffen your neck, indicating this is a free will decision to stop resisting God's grace and get with faith. A question arises: if this is said to a believer, if that believer already possesses a circumcised heart, this may mean you have it, now use it. In other words, it could be a call to walk by faith. And like I say, we have so many wonderful things in salvation, especially the Christian. But it reminds me of a line from the Jason Bourne movie. You were given a Ferrari, but your people treat it like a lawnmower. And something like that is true of most Christians. We've been given fabulous assets in the Christian life. And how many actually use them? Or more to the point, how many Christians even know they have them and what they are? So we have this ability to not sin. We go to faith and walk by the faith, and the faith depends on the Holy Spirit. And He guides us forward, empowers us. So rather than a command to circumcise himself, it could be a call to faith. Again, I'd like to study that further, but another day we'll delve into that perhaps. Stiffen your neck no further. This is an idiom using the Hebrew word for obstinate. So I looked up obstinate. According to Merriam-Webster online, obstinate means stubbornly adhering to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. It has to do with volition, free will. This is in contrast to circumcise your heart. So it's nicely has that contrast there in the negative. That was some of the problems with some of the Hebrews. Now we can't point our fingers, but the Hebrews were used to demonstrate God's grace in spite of many failings. And but you've had many wonderful people, whether that's David and Moses. I love Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah. They're wonderful stories in Chronicles and Kings. I love the prayer of Jehoshaphat. It was obvious that he really understood God's grace. He understood Bible doctrine, and he used it. So we need to be there too. We need to understand who God is, understand the assets that God has given us, and use them. As I have said before, so as goes the Christian in the nation, so goes the nation. So no matter what the election, what the outcome of this coming election is, if you're not walking by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, if enough people are not doing that, well, what do you expect? God's going to judge us like the book of Judges if there's not enough people. So we need to walk by faith daily, not just 5 minutes a day, but every all the time, all day, as much as we can. When we find ourselves in sin, get out of sin. Go to faith. Acknowledge your sin. Move on. Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He will do it. And the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So here you've got God circumcise our heart, and we know that that's the point of salvation. And the purpose there is so that we can go into walk by faith, so that we can love the Lord. We can't love him apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how that Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament for those that had not asked for it. That's something I don't have the answer to. But obviously, if you can't please God without the Holy Spirit, so how did the Holy Spirit work in ordinary believers in the Old Testament? I can't really explain that, other than we do know that people can ask for the Holy Spirit. And well, were there more people that asked for it than are documented in the Old Testament? That may be. God will circumcise your heart. God is the active agent in this circumcision. He does it. Love the Lord your God. The purpose of this circumcision is to allow the believer to love God. The only way this can happen is if the believer can be freed from the domination of the sin nature. So we're freed from the domination. Here's a passage, a verse that I had some difficulties with. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like the fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So circumcise yourselves. This is translated as if it's an active, reflexive verb. It would make you think that the individual can accomplish this on his own. But this is the Hebrew niphal. That's translated as reflexive or passive. So it could be reflexive, but knowing that it's something that God does, I really like it to be a passive. So while the New American Standard NIV translates as reflexive, at first blush, I'd prefer to translate it as a passive. We know that from the New Testament and from Deuteronomy 36, that God is the one who does the circumcision of the heart. So it doesn't make sense to translate it as reflexive. It could be translated as receive circumcision of the Lord. However, you can make a case for the reflexive if you consider the element of free will. Make use of the circumcision of the heart. I don't know if that would be a good translation here or not. That's something that maybe I need to talk with a Greek and a Hebrew expert. Can we talk? Can this be reflexive in the sense of you yourself make use of the circumcision of the heart? In other words, choose to walk by faith. It's not what it actually says, so I kind of like the idea of receive the circumcision. Here the verb and the remove the foreskins is not niphel stem, but the hiphil causative stem. You will be caused to remove the foreskins of your heart. Again, there's involvement of the free will. So when we go into the New Testament passages, there are other Old Testament passages that, and other things that I mentioned. For instance, the circumcision of the lips, the circumcision of the ears. I assume that means to get the dust out of your ears so you can listen. But I haven't really studied that, and I haven't seen, again, that's part of the reason for doing this study is I didn't really see a good, full, comprehensive study on the circumcision of the heart. So in the New Testament, Stephen gave a sermon to the unbelievers of the Sanhedrin. You men are stiff-necked. Remember, we just saw that in the Old Testament. And uncircumcised in the heart. That's in Leviticus 2. And circumcised of the ears, uncircumcised. And that's and I couldn't find the passage. I know I saw it where you're uncircumcised of the heart, the ears, and the eyes. But I'll find that another time. But there are, but a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So stiff-necked is an echo of Deuteronomy 10:16 and perhaps Jeremiah 6:10 when it comes to the ears. Uncircumcised in heart, by Stephen's use of this term, it is obvious that the members of the Sanhedrin were familiar with the Old Testament concept. It is in the Torah, so I'm sure you had experts there that understood that. And here they talk about the uncircumcised in heart, and he made a case that you guys are doing just the same thing as your ancestors did, trying to criticize or harm the prophets, the people, the men of God. And they were uncircumcised of heart. So it appears to be like a synonym for anti-God unbelief. Continuing in Acts 7:52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And we know that when Stephen was giving this speech, that Paul, as an unbeliever, was guarding the was perhaps listening. And then when these people from the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, that Paul was there watching, and that he was one of these people that had Christians put to death and persecuted. Eventually, essentially, this is like the gospel for the Sanhedrin. And he had at least one convert. It just took a while before, and had Jesus Christ had to approach him on the road to Damascus personally. But Paul heard this, and so it was in his mind burning. The truth was there. The Holy Spirit convicted him. Acts 7:53. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. I think Paul understood that he kept all the law, except that when you get to the mental attitude, all of a sudden, he had problems. I think, was it in Romans chapter 7, when we get there, it talks about, covet, that was a problem, a mental attitude sins. He realized that, he was blameless as far as, the physical requirements of the law, but when you come to the mental attitude, he wasn't so good. Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And here they're apparently calling the Jews dogs, which was more of a curse in the old in the early church. Here we have dogs are our friends. We love our dogs, our pets. But to call someone a dog in the old or in the early church or even the Old Testament was not something people wanted to hear. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision. True is not there, but we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, you have you might say the domination or the empowerment of the spirit versus the domination or the power of the flesh. So you choose to do one or the other. Note the contrast between the circumcision of the heart and the flesh. I'm beating that to death, but that's the key item that we have we have a free will, a choice to choose because of the circumcision of the heart. Philippians 3:4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, for in him all the fullness of... Now we switch to Colossians 2:9. In Philippians, Paul is saying how in the flesh he was able to accomplish so many things in accordance with the law, but eventually he realized that you can't keep the law. Like James says, you err in one small detail and you're out. So in Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Here's the passage that Ellis Schaefer quoted. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And we'll see more about this baptism when we get to Romans chapter 6. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So go to the summary here. We talked about that circumcision of Christ or circumcision of the heart is one of the 34 things a believer receives at the point of salvation. We don't have to ask for it. It just happens. There's so many things that God gives us at the point of salvation that we have no clue what they are. So that's why one reason why we study the Bible, especially New Testament. What happened to us at the point of salvation? Not just that we were freed from not, we don't go to the lake of fire. We're with God forever. But we have all these assets that we have, wonderful things, whether it's a spiritual gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all the things that Christ did on the cross, the redemption, resurrection, well, then there's the, we'll eventually have the resurrection body, and just so many wonderful things. But we don't know what those are until we study them. And as a permanent possession, once we're circumcised of heart, like circumcision of the physical body, once it's done forever. And like I say, the key point is the separation from the sin nature, such that we have a choice to be controlled by the sin nature or guided by the Holy Spirit. It breaks the power and domination of the sin nature over the believer. It allows the believer choice between trusting God and trusting the flesh or sin nature. It brought to mind this the tenses of salvation, or sometimes we say the phases. So we have the first one is justification. It's a past tense, and we're freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, and so the penalty of sin is paid for. And so in salvation, what we require is God's righteousness and eternal life, and we get those by faith in Jesus Christ. But God, is, as her theme would say, is a gentleman. He doesn't force us, and in order to maintain his integrity of his righteousness, it has to be by faith. It has to be a choice by us. And then phase two is sanctification, where we walk by faith apart from the sin nature. And that's a present tense. And you'd see that they like to use alliteration when people from the Dallas Seminary. So they use the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. But I like somehow this got done. This little circle should be over the power. So I preferred, in a sense, domination. We're no longer dominated by the sin nature. But they, in order to keep with the peace, they put power there. And of course, in the future, we're glorified with Christ in the future, and we no longer have the presence of sin. But so this circumcision of the heart is for the present time in the Christian life. So we're separated from the power of sin. Since New Testament writers use Old Testament passages on the circumcision of the heart, this is something common between believers under the Mosaic Covenant and the Church Age believers. I think I've covered that in sufficient detail that you understand what it is and its importance in the Christian life. I did not cover some of the details of circumcision of the ears and the lips. Yeah, the ears and lips. This was the important part. So next week, I guess, unless the Holy Spirit directs me otherwise, we'll be back on track and go to Romans chapter 3. Which is a very, very important chapter. Let us finish in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that as we learn, we understand things about ourselves, things about you and our interactions with you. We're grateful that we have the circumcision of the heart, that we have the ability to choose to not sin, to choose to be dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray now, Father, that the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry will take the words that I have said, our weak or flawed, and that you might amplify them in the way that you see fit, that people might learn and be aided in their Christian life, that they may be able to know that they can make a choice. They can walk by faith or they can walk in sin. And we know that when we walk in faith, that we're rewarded for that. That when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we love, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you reward us, in both in time and eternity. We're grateful now, Father, for this time. We ask your blessing on it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.